And we are continuing in our series, going through the book of Revelation. And we're going to be looking at this next church this morning, the church at Thyatira, verses 18 through 29, for our text this morning. And I'm going to actually just focus in on one particular thing this morning, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and how He reveals Himself to this church. And there's just so much here in this portion of Scripture, we wouldn't be able to cover it all in one or two services. And I just feel like we need to keep on moving. We could get bogged down pretty easily and feel like we're not going anywhere, because there is just so much good truth that we could uncover. And that's why the Word of God is inexhaustible. We'll never have enough of it, or we'll never be able to preach through it and know everything about it. The Word of God is inexhaustible. But for the sake of retaining interest, we're gonna focus in on one thing this morning and just keep making our way through this portion of Scripture. But I want us to read in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, and unto the church of the unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And here again is another church that the Lord Jesus Christ is writing to. We see these seven churches found in Revelation chapter 1. And we're making our way through each of these churches, but we note that Jesus has a special message to each one of these churches. And in that message to that specific church, there is great application for you and I today. And the principle is still true that Jesus Christ walks in the midst of His churches. He is the head of the church. He's in control. He cares, and he wants to know and control what's going on inside of that church. No different in this church in Thyatira. He has many good things to say to them, but he also says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. And I'm not going to focus exactly on what he says to this church and the doctrine of Jezebel that is mentioned here and exactly what that is, but I want us to focus more on Christ and his character and how he reveals himself to this church in Thyatira. But first, Let's consider this ancient city of Thyatira, give you some background, some historical background on it. Thyatira was located about 100 miles southeast of Pergamos, which is the city and the church that we discussed last week. And it was a wealthy town, and it was in the region of Lydia, in the Roman province of Asia, and it was situated in a valley near a river called the Lycus River. The city was famous for its dyeing processes. The dye that was made in Thyatira was made of the madder root, and the color of it was, it's called Turkish red, but it was of a purple color. That's the color of it. And so the city was famous for its dyeing, dye making, and its ability to dye pottery and to dye clothes and all of that. And it was an expensive dye, and it was this purplish color. And let me read this for you. I took this, found this in the Bible Encyclopedia here. With this guild, there can be no doubt that Lydia, the seller of purple, from whom Paul met with so favorable a reception at Philippi, Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, was connected. The waters here are said to be so well adapted for dyeing that in no place can the scarlet cloth out of which fezes are made be so brilliantly and so permanently dyed as here. A small quantity of this expensive dye would cost the equivalent of a workman's wages for a year. And so probably a workman's wages in that time was probably the equivalent to maybe a penny a day, roughly. Probably a penny a day or something like that. And so you can see how expensive just a small quantity of that dye would be. The city had trade guilds, and a trade guild was sort of like a union almost. All right? I understand that? And so these city had trade guilds, and it was very advanced. There was a separate guild for each trade, and each artisan belonged to his particular guild. Through their unity, they wielded great influence. These guilds were a source of great problem for the Christians. There were guilds for the workers in the various trades, like leather, wool, and linen, metal, pottery, dyeing, dressmaking, baking, etc. At their various meetings, they would have a meal, and oftentimes the meat served had been offered to an idol, or they met in an idol temple, and Christians could not engage in these practices. To refuse to belong to a guild in that day and age would be like a carpenter or a plumber or a coal miner refusing to belong to his union today. Commercial existence was dependent upon one's belonging to a guild. So you can see how things were made up in that society. The principal deity of Thyatira was the god Tyrimenos, who was worshipped as a sun god. There were also cults dedicated to the worship of Artemis, which is the goddess Diana, Hercules, Bacchus, Athena, among others. The temple of Sambithe featured a prophetess who acted as an oracle of the god. A prophetess who acted as the oracle of God. And you can see this problem in this church, the doctrine of Jezebel. There was, and we won't take the time to go through that, but essentially what it was a woman, a specific woman, who exalted herself as a teacher and a preacher. She called herself a prophetess, and it was anti-biblical. It was not according to the scriptures, and this church was suffering that in their midst, allowing it. The history of the church at Thyatira. The Bible doesn't say anything about the founding of this church in Thyatira, and so we don't know anything for certain about its early history or its character. However, we do know that Lydia, the first convert in Philippi, was from Thyatira. Look at Acts chapter 16. Hold your place here. In the book of Acts in chapter 16, I want you to look in verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And this fits perfectly with the history of the city of Thyatira, famous for its dye making. It was a purple color. And Lydia was a seller of purple. And she certainly occupied herself with selling this dye that the city was famous for. It would seem to be natural that if she was converted to Christ, that she would have a burden for her own people, for her home city where she was from. And we don't necessarily know that to be true, that there was a connection with her salvation and the starting of the church in Thyatira. We don't know that to be true, but it wouldn't be a stretch at all to imagine that there could have been and would have been a connection there. But we certainly wouldn't know that until we get to glory, and that's maybe not as important. But we can see some of the things about this city, what it was famous for, the problems that the church faced in its culture, or maybe some of the difficulties and distractions that it faced in its culture. But Jesus has a very specific message to this church. And I want you to look in verse 18, Christ's revelation of himself to this church in Thyatira. So go back over to Revelation chapter 2 and look in verse 18 with me. Jesus says, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." Christ reveals himself to this church in a very particular way, but it's a particular way in things pertaining to his authority and to his judgment. And he says here, he's the Son of God. Here's his authority given here. He's the Son of God. And Jesus is saying, I am the Son of God. I am the one who has great power and authority. Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and in earth. Look in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. And this is related to the Great Commission here, but I want you to notice this word. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That word power means authority. That's what the word means. And essentially, Jesus is saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. What does that tell us about who Jesus Christ really is? He's God. He's the God of creation. He's the God of eternity. He's eternal. He's the eternal, only begotten Son of God. And it denotes that he has the same nature and the same character as Jehovah God, the Almighty God. Look at verse 23 of Revelation 2. We're talking about how Jesus is describing himself, revealing himself to this church. And he is revealing himself particularly pertaining to his authority and to his judgment. And he says unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, write these things, saith the Son of God. I want you to look in verse 23 though. And he says here, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. This is also a description of his authority here. He says, I am the one who searches the reins and the hearts. This is proof that Christ is God, as this searching of the reins and hearts is the prerogative of God himself. Who is the one who can see into the heart of man? Who is the one who knows the thoughts and intents of a person's heart? Look with me in 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. God is the one who looks into the heart. There are several other portions of Scripture. Follow with me over to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And look with me in verse 9. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Here is the Lord who searches every person's heart. He understands every imagination of somebody's mind and somebody's heart. Think about this. Think about this. There is no one who will ever trick or fool God. There is no one who can hide any thought or imagination of his heart from God. God searches the heart and knows all things. Look at Jeremiah chapter 17. This is a powerful portion of Scripture relating to a man's own heart, but also to the omniscience of God who knows everything. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, specifically, the Bible says, "The heart, that is your heart, that is my heart, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You don't even know the wickedness and the depth of depravity that is even in your own heart. But verse 10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." And God says, your heart is wicked. You don't even know the depth of wickedness in your own heart, but I do. I know your heart. I search the heart. I see all things. And Jesus, in Revelation 2, is revealing himself to this church as the one who tries the reins and the hearts. He's God who knows all things. The hearts and the reins in Revelation 2, verse 23 there, the hearts and the reins refer to everything in the heart. Now, think about it in terms of a horse. A horse is guided by the reins and the bridle, right? Right? And you pull on the reins, and it controls the course that that horse is going to take, correct? And God says, I search the hearts and I search the reins. And it refers to everything that is in the heart, including the deepest secrets and motives of the heart. The reins refer to the wellspring of a man's heart, the motives. The thing that motivates him, the thing that lies at the very bottom of his decisions and his actions. It's what controls you. You following this? The reins is basically the deepest part of you that controls who you are and the decisions that you make. And as that horse is guided by the reins and the bridle, a man, a person, is guided by the reins of his heart. It's what motivates him and makes him move and act. And look in Psalm 16. The psalmist says here in Psalm 16 in verse 7, I'll just read it for you if you're not there. The Bible says, "I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons." Here is how a man is guided. He's guided by the reins of his heart. And this is Jesus who says, "I am the one who searches the hearts and the reins." It's clearly a claim of omniscience, that God knows everything. And the application is very clear for us, folks. No one will trick God or fool God or pull the wool over his eyes, as it were, because he sees and he knows exactly what's in the heart of each and every individual. You know, people will deceive themselves. Follow this. People will deceive themselves because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And you don't even know your own heart, and you can deceive yourself. And a person will often deceive themselves in saying that, you know, I'm okay with God. Everything's okay. Or the Word of God isn't that serious, and my sinful condition isn't that serious. I can just go on with my life, and I won't give an account to God. That's how people think. Even people who grow up in Christian homes, who know the truth of God's Word, who know that they're sinful people, and they don't deny it, yet they continue to live their life the way they want to, acting as if they're not going to give an account to God. People will deceive themselves. But you can never deceive God. And that is why we read in Matthew chapter 7 that there will be people who stand before God trying to convince God of their goodness somehow, and God's going to say, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I never knew you." Look in Matthew chapter 7 with me, please. Look at the condition of these people's hearts. They convinced themselves, and now they're trying to convince God. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, the scene is that these people are standing before a holy God. In verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." What is he saying? Not everybody who claims me, who claims to know me, or who claims to be a Christian is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everybody's going to. You can say you know God all you want, is what he's saying. And then he goes on, he says, "But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." That's the indication of somebody who's truly saved. Are they truly doing God's will and God's way, God's work? What's in the heart? But then he gets to verse 22. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works." There's no salvation here. He's saying, "Lord, look at all the things that we did. All of these things we did in your name. We're Christians. We did all of these good, quote, good things." Verse 23, "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." You see the deception here? How people have deceived themselves. And they said, "Lord, we did all of these things in your name." They felt justified. They felt justified before God. And they said, "God, look at all these things that we did. Surely you're pleased with those things." And he says, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you." Who was the one who was not deceived? It was God. He knew what was in the heart. He looked on the heart. He tried the reins and the hearts, and the motives that were behind all of the things that they did were not pure. There was no salvation. And my point is that Jesus Christ is the one with the authority. And he sees what's in a man's heart. And it doesn't matter if you say you're a Christian or not. You can deceive people. You could fool this preacher. You could put on a show and you could have all of these good works and you could have your life in order when you come to church and you can shake hands and you can smile and you can be sweet. You can fool this preacher, but you can never fool God. Does he know you? Does he know you as his child? Are you truly saved? Well, the point is that you'll never fool God. Because he knows what's in the heart. He sees right through all the fluff. He sees through all of the good works. And I'm afraid when he says in Matthew 7 that many will say to me in that day, the day that they stand before God, I'm afraid that many of those are going to be people, maybe who grew up in a Christian home, maybe who heard the truth of God's word, but there was never any true repentance. They did all the good things, but they never knew God. It's quite possible. Jesus said, "Many will say to me in that day." And the Word of God teaches that the way of salvation is a narrow way, and few there be that find it. Amen? Jesus Christ reveals himself here as the one who knows the thoughts of a person's mind. He knows the motives of a person's heart. But then we look back in verse 18 of Revelation 2. Verse 18, again, says, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire." Here is his judgment. We looked at his authority as the Son of God who sees and knows everything, but here is his judgment. He says his eyes are like fire. He mentions that his eyes are like fire here and his feet are like fine brass. This is referring to his judgment. And this is in light of, you have to read the context here, but it's in light of the presence in the church of this Jezebel doctrine, which if not repented of, would be severely judged. Look in verse 20. He says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." Here is his judgment. And if this sin was not repented of, it would be severely judged. And you know, we can make an application here. Jesus Christ, who is God, who is our Savior, He is the believer's Savior. But not only is He the believer's Savior, but He's also the believer's judge. He's also the sinner's judge. And His eyes see and pierce and know. And it's the same description that He gave back in Revelation chapter 1 of Himself. He says His feet are like fine brass. And the principle here is, and this speaks of His judgment as well, He is the believer's judge, and He will not overlook sin and error. That's what He's saying to this church. You've got this thing going on, and it's not right. You need to repent of it. I'm not going to overlook it. I'm not going to let it go. It needs to be repented of. Let me make this application. Jesus Christ is a loving and a compassionate friend of sinners. The Bible teaches this to be true. And I'm so thankful that He is a loving, compassionate friend of sinners. But the Bible also teaches that Jesus Christ is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. He's a holy God. Hebrews chapter 7, please. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. The Bible says, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." And you know, this aspect of Christ, this part about Him being holy and Him being separate from sinners, this aspect of Christ is ignored and denied in modernistic churches and circles today. You know, even in contemporary evangelical churches, the holiness of God and His separation is something that is overlooked. It's something that is denied, and there's an emphasis and a focus on love. And God is love, and God wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be wealthy, and He wants you to be wise. God has great things in store for you, and that's true. God does have great things in store for His children. But they intentionally ignore and overlook the holiness of God. And you don't find preaching on sin anymore in churches today. You don't find the character and the holiness of God being uplifted. There is little or no plain preaching on things like judgment of sin in this life, on the judgment of sin in hell and the lake of fire. There's no preaching on church discipline. There's no preaching on the judgment seat of Christ. There's no preaching on dying unto self and the reason why God commands us to. There's no preaching on the sin unto death. There's no preaching on nominal Christianity. And you know, anytime a preacher would lift up his voice and say, "Thus saith the Lord," anytime a preacher would expose, you know, the errors of the human heart, people would say, "Oh, you're just judging. You're being so judgmental. Oh, it's all a rebuke." But God says, "I'm holy and I'm separate from sinners." He also says, "Because I am holy, be ye holy in all manner of conversation." God doesn't overlook sin. He won't overlook sin in the believer's life, and He won't overlook sin in the unbeliever's life either. You may be here this morning and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says ye are yet condemned. You're condemned in your sins. And God is looking into your heart. He's seeing the motives of your heart. And at the same time, as He is separate from sinners, He's saying, I've made a way to forgive you of your sin. I made a way for you to have a relationship with me. God won't overlook sin. There may be times when God doesn't judge sin immediately, but things are being stored up for the day of wrath. You know, pray for my sister. She's not saved. And she knows it. But she knows the truth of God's word. She's heard it a million times. And maybe that's an exaggeration, but you understand what I mean. She chooses to live her life the way she wants to. She chooses to live in rebellion against God, ignoring the fact that God is holy, ignoring the fact that He will not overlook sin, ignoring the fact that she will spend an eternity in the lake of fire if she does not repent of her sin. Her heart is deceived. She's deceiving herself. Pray for my sister that she comes to a place of repentance. Because God's not overlooking her sin. And it doesn't matter that she grew up in a Christian home. It doesn't matter that she's done a lot of good things. Understand what I'm saying? God is a holy God who will judge sin. But at the same time, as Jesus reveals Himself to this church as authority, a God who searches the hearts and the reins, as a God of judgment who judges sin, at the very same time, He still shows Himself to be a God of mercy. Look in verse 21. Verse 20, He talks about this sin in this church. He talks about this Jezebel who calleth herself a prophetess and how God hates it. It's sin. But then in verse 21, He says, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. And to me, in the midst of God revealing Himself as Jesus revealing Himself as a God who judges sin, He also reveals Himself as a God of mercy. He gave her a place of repentance, a place for repentance. He says He gave her space to repent. You know what that word means? I looked it up. That word means a space of time. It means a period. It means an interval. Here is this sin that needs to be dealt with. Here is this abomination to the Lord. And yet He gave her a space, a period of time, an interval to see the error of her ways and to repent of her sin. Wow. What a merciful God that Christ is long-suffering and that He desires repentance more than judgment. You know, there were times in the Bible that God judged sin immediately. Like in Acts chapter 5, you remember when Ananias and Sapphira lied unto the Holy Ghost? God dealt with them and judged their sin right away. There were times when that happened. But ordinarily, He waits and gives space for repentance. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. In verse 4, look at this here. Romans, in fact, let's go back to verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and the forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. You see this here? It was the goodness of God, and it was the forbearance of God, and it's the long-suffering of God that gives a person an opportunity to come to repentance. God was long-suffering in the days of Noah. Apparently, according to the Scriptures, He waited 120 years or so before judging this world for sin. 1 Peter chapter 3. But the application is this. God is long-suffering toward sinners. And His desire is that there is repentance. That is the reason. Listen, that is the reason why God has waited so long before returning to this world. Because of His long-suffering. In 2 Peter chapter 2, look with me there. Actually, look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. What promise is that? The promise to judge this world and to judge sin. Look at it in the context. That's the whole context here. Back in the first few verses here, He's talking about those who say, where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that the word of God, or that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It's in the context of the judgment of God. And then He gets down to verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. It's going to happen. He's going to judge this world. Because He said He would. But He says, He's not slack concerning His promise as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is a long-suffering God. That is why He has not judged this world for sin yet. Because He's giving people a space, a time period, an interval, a place to repent. The long-suffering of Christ, though, has a limit. You understand this? He says, I gave her a space, an interval, a time period. There's an opportunity to repent. And the implication is that the long-suffering of Christ has a limit. There's a space to repent. But that space has an end. And men are responsible before God to repent of their sin. It's not something that God does for you. It's not something that God does for me. It's something that we are responsible before God to do because He's commanded all men everywhere to repent. This repentance is not something that is sovereignly foreordained that God would do for us. It's something we must do toward God. The Bible teaches us that repentance is toward God. We have to change our mind about our life, about who we are toward God. We've offended a holy God. And it's something that has to be done of our own free will. And yet God demands repentance, and man must obey. Look at Acts chapter 17 with me. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It's a command of God. And we see that God is a God of mercy. Jesus Christ reveals Himself as the authority, as the judge who judges sin, but He's also a merciful God who gives opportunity to repent, but that opportunity has a limit. And the command is for men to obey God's word. What is this repentance then? What is this repentance that Jesus speaks of? Well, repentance in the Word of God is a change of mind that causes us to reject our old way of thinking and our old way of doing and to come into conformity with God's way of thinking. Follow this again. Repentance is a change of mind. That's what the word means, to change your mind. But it's a change of mind that causes us to reject our old way of thinking and come into conformity with God's way of thinking. And that applies whether a person is saved or lost. You know, if you're saved, there are times when we need to repent. We need to change our mind about our old way of thinking and come into conformity with God's way of thinking. If you're lost, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, Jesus says, repent, change your mind about who you are, about your life, about your sin. It's offended a holy God. Change your mind about it, and it causes you to reject your old way of thinking. There needs to be repentance from false ideas. There's an idea, a philosophy out there in our world where most people think they're a pretty good person. And you know, if you walked up to somebody on the street and you asked him, do you think you're a good person? Most people would say, yes, I think I'm a good person. That's an old way of thinking that God says you need to repent of. You need to repent of ungodly living. You know, the world's philosophy is party it up, drink it up. You know, nothing wrong with booze. Can't have a party unless you have booze around. That's the world's way of thinking. Partying, sleeping around, cursing, taking God's name in vain, all the manifestations of the flesh. There needs to be repentance, a changing of the mind about those things. Empty religion, going to church to salve the conscience, going to church because that's what we're supposed to do as good Christians. You know, and God and His name and His character is taken so lightly in our world. Oh, I go to church, you know, I go to church on Sunday, I go to the Mass, go to whatever, you know, because I got to be okay with the big guy. That kind of thinking, disrespect for a holy God. All those things need to be repented of. And God is a God of mercy who gives a space for repentance, but it has a limit. But I want you to look lastly with me here in Revelation chapter 2, quickly, verses 24 through 29. I want you to see His encouragement. We see His authority, we see His judgment, we see His mercy, but I want you to see His encouragement. Verses 24 through 29. But unto you, I say, and the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Here, Jesus Christ gives encouragement. And this encouragement is for the faithful saint of God. Christ encourages those in the church that had not followed the error that was described earlier in these previous verses. He exhorts them to hold fast to what they've had, to what they know. And He says, hold fast until I come. They were to hold fast to their works. Jesus said, I know your works. I know your charity. I know your service. I know your faith. I know your patience. All of those things, He says, hold fast until I come. Holding fast is necessary. And it's necessary in our day, folks, because there are many spiritual enemies, and there is great pressure that is brought to bear against the saint of God, against the faithful believer. There's pressure on all sides, you know, to let down the lines of distinction. There's pressure all around, you know, let's join hands. We all are doing the same thing. There's ridicule and mockery if you stand fast to the Word of God. You know, for the sake of unity, let's all just ignore doctrinal differences for a better cause. That's the philosophy of evangelicalism in our world today, but it's contrary to the Word of God. There's a need to hold fast, to stand true to the Word of God. And Jesus says, be faithful. He's encouraging these saints to stand fast until He comes. You know, the greatest challenge and encouragement for Christian living is found right here. The greatest challenge and encouragement for Christian living is found right here. It's the imminent return of Christ. He says, hold fast till I come. We need to hold fast in this present time. We need to endure trials and apostasy. But that enduring, listen, that enduring is not forever. It's only till Christ comes. Then our faith, this faith that we hold to, our faith will become sight. Our waiting and our suffering and our enduring will be forever past. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You know, there's the temptation to let down the guard. There's the temptation to not be so, quote, strict. There's the temptation for the sake of convenience to drop the standard. But Jesus says, hold fast till I come. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, he says, Paul says this, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because this creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And Paul says, I'm sure that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Hold on, he says. Endure the suffering for a while. Stand fast in the faith, because there's a great reward coming. And that's the encouragement that Jesus gives these saints here. He says, stand fast till I come. And what a glorious day that's going to be when Jesus Christ comes again. And we find that Jesus Christ encourages us as saints of God to stay faithful, to hold fast, because the day is coming, and maybe very soon, when we're going to see Him again. And so let me close with this. For the saint of God, that's a glorious day. I can't wait to see my Savior face to face. I can't wait until He comes with a trump and this old flesh is shaken off and this old flesh is gone and I have a new and a glorified body and I don't have to fight this sin anymore. That's a great day. But it ought to be a day of fear and trembling for those who do not know Jesus Christ. It ought to be a day of fear and trembling because it signals the end of that place of repentance. Are you with me? You hear this? When Jesus, if you've heard the gospel before, maybe you're in this room and you're not saved. You are living in this place, this space of repentance. And God is exhibiting mercy. But if that trumpet were to sound today and the saints of God were caught up out of here, thus ends the space of repentance for you. Because God is being merciful and extending that opportunity to willfully bow and submit yourself to His holiness and His righteousness. But it's now. And if He comes today, that time, that space is over. It's done. And the only thing that you'd have to look forward to is eternal judgment. That same God, who's a God of mercy, is a God of judgment. So let me challenge you this morning. If you're here without Christ, today is the day of salvation. If you're here this morning and you know Jesus Christ, He encourages you, stay faithful. Take a stand. Hold fast until He comes, because it's not going to be much longer. Amen? Let's take these truths and apply them in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd take your word today, you'd encourage us with it, but also that you'd challenge us with it. Father, I don't see into the heart of any individual, but you do, as we discussed even this morning, that you try the hearts and the reins. There's nobody who can pull the wool over your eyes. Father, you see the innermost thought of a person's heart. You see the motives. Father, you see if somebody's truly saved or not. So Lord, we ask you today that you would accomplish your purpose through your word. Father, if there are some among us without Christ, that you draw them to the Lord today, that they would bow in repentance towards a holy God and receive forgiveness of sins. Father, if there are saints of God today who have allowed sin in their life, who maybe have compromised with the things of the world, who maybe haven't taken a stand like they should, Father, would you encourage and strengthen each one according to your will? For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet, please, heads bowed and eyes closed.